you. Welcome, Rochelle, and everyone else. It's great to be here. Haven't been here for a while. I walked in this morning, I thought, something's changed. The people look the same, but now I realise the whole environment has been refurbished, which I understand has created some... Some people are happy, some people are not so happy, but interesting. It seems that when I come here to speak, I often speak about lament. I think I've done that a couple of times over the years. And it's interesting because, I mean, I think I began my personal journey in a biblical sense, looking at lament psalms probably over 20 years ago. And I've branched out and explored other things, and I always find myself coming back to lament. And when I asked Peter and Claire what I could speak on, they sort of said, well, you know, something you're thinking about or writing about at the moment. So at the moment I'm on study leave from now Morling College. We used to be Vose College. We've changed our name in case you haven't caught up with that news. And I'm on study leave for 6 months. So I've been writing a chapter for a book, which was actually, it was a conference last year in the States, which of course didn't happen because of COVID. So, but they asked the potential presenters or the people who were going to present, they asked if they'd like to write what they were going to talk about. So I did, and I was going to talk about Psalm 88. So this is actually kind of a conference paper via a book chapter and now a kind of a sermon. So I don't know how that's going to work, but you know, you can tell me afterwards whether you think it works or not. We'll see how we go. Psalm 88. I've called this talk Divine Hiddenness, Distress, and the Enigmatic God. Nicholas Malebranche wrote, "I shall take you into a strange land, but I shall perhaps teach you that you are a stranger in your own country." So I kind of want to try and take you into a strange land, which is actually not a strange land. It's the land of grief and sadness and loss. It's a land where God is actually hard to understand, and God's presence is actually hard to experience. It's as if God is not present. But I want to encourage you to see that you're not a stranger in this country. Despite the fact that we're people of faith, you know, sometimes I think people imagine that if you have a faith in God, then you don't worry about things, you don't grieve things, you don't experience those experiences of loss that other people do. But of course, we all know that we do. Loss and grief, lament, sadness is very much a part of life. All of us as individuals go through tough times, and communities go through difficult times as well. People of faith are not immune. I know it seems obvious, but I have found over the years I have not been able to say that enough times. And it's interested me that I know when I was pastoring in churches, the number of times that people would be going through a very, very difficult experience, and I would often sit there with them, and my first thought was, what do I say? And usually the answer to that is, well, say nothing. It's the best first thing to do. But as the conversation naturally opens up and people begin to talk about their grief, it's been a great comfort to me to be able to say to people, you know, it's okay to complain to God. It's okay to express to God exactly how you're feeling. And the response, I would say 100% of the time, I can't recall one instance. Every instance people have responded and said, really? It's okay? You mean I can really tell God what I think? And my response is, well, yes. And if you want examples, of course, you can look through the Psalms, and there are other places as well. I think Christians seem to often downplay or ignore tough times and distress. And you've heard the sort of responses that people have had. God's in control. Anyone heard that one? God's in control. It's okay, in other words. God has something to teach you. So just put up with it and try and figure out what the lesson is. Just trust in God. It'll be okay. Pray more. Have more faith. I mean, you know, the list goes on. The number of things that people tend to say. You know the drill. But unfortunately, those kinds of responses are usually not very helpful. The interesting thing to me is that as I've, and I know most of you have enveloped your life in the Bible, like I have, to varying degrees. And You know, you come across people complaining all the time. Think about how the Bible begins. Eve is the first complainer. She complains about the serpent. And then Adam complains about Eve because he says, well, you know, she gave me the fruit. And then you have the Cain and Abel story, and Cain is a complainer as well. I mean, the list goes on. There's complainer after complainer after complainer. But the interesting thing in the biblical text is that often when these people complain, they complain to God. They might have complained to people around them, I don't know. There's not much record in the Bible about people complaining about someone to someone else. But there's lots of instances where people complain directly to God. And of course, the Psalms, my kind of sweet spot where I love spending my time, most of my time, is full of complaints. One in every three Psalms is a complaint to God, or a lament psalm, if you like. And so this morning I want to dig into lament psalms a little bit more, and forgive me if some of this might be sort of thinking I've heard this before, but hopefully there'll be some refreshing thoughts there. But then also look more specifically at Psalm 88, because I think that's a really unique psalm in quite a few ways. I think it has something particular, Psalm 88 has something particular to say to us about how to pray when grief overwhelms us. You heard the words as they were read to us this morning. This is a person who is totally enveloped in grief. We don't know what happened to that person, but they are very much in the pit. That's actually how they describe it. They feel like they're in the pit of death. So let me begin with a few comments on lament psalms generally, and then I'll focus on Psalm 88. Essentially, when I read lament psalms, I think they do two things. They protest to God about suffering, and quite ironically, which is interesting, they also express trust in God. It's an interesting combination, isn't it? Complaining to God, but also at the same time trusting God, or at least wanting to trust in God. And so when you look at some of the pretty well-known lament psalms, like Psalm 22, for example, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the first half of that psalm is very clear. It's a psalm of protest. Why have you done this? Why are you not answering me? Why are you so far from me? Why have you allowed my enemies to come against me and persecute me? But the end of that same psalm, in fact, the whole second half of that psalm, is actually an expression of trust. And if you're familiar with the psalm, have a look at it, if you're not, later on. But it actually ends in this glorious hymn of praise. It's such a contrast that a lot of commentators have said, oh, it must have been two separate psalms, and for some reason someone put them together. Because you can't have, my God, why have you forsaken me, with a hymn of praise glorifying God in all of creation. But that's the nature of lament psalms, and it's not the only one. Many of them have those two aspects. I think they're two voices. And the terms I want to use for these two voices that we see in the psalms, the voice of protest and the voice of trust, two Latin terms. Some of you will be familiar with these terms. Via negativa and via affirmativa. If you're not familiar with the Latin, via negativa is the way of negation, the negative way. And I think that's the voice of protest. It's the voice that says, God, why haven't you done this? Or, God, you haven't done this. The voice of via affirmativa is the way of affirmation, or the positive way. And that's the voice of trust. That's the voice that says, I can trust in you, God, because you are faithful. You've been faithful in the past, and so you'll be faithful to me in the present. One writer that I was looking at when I was writing this chapter suggested that if you compare those two ways of thinking, the ways of protest, the negative way, and the way of trust, the positive way, or the affirmative way, you can think of it in terms of the way of trust is like a painter painting a portrait. And you very quickly start to see what the image is revealing. And it's a two-dimensional image. Bevan will be familiar with this kind of idea, of course, and perhaps others who are into that kind of artwork. But the via negativa, the way of protest, the negative way, is more like a sculptor who starts with a rough piece of stone and chips away to gradually reveal a three-dimensional image of some kind. And that's the picture I think we get from Lament Psalms. You know, we get both of these images sort of together, which is a very strange paradox. On the one hand, the psalmist wants to ask these questions and put these challenges to God, chipping away at the images, you know, believing that God is a trustworthy God, a faithful God, but questioning it at the same time and saying, well, if you're faithful and trustworthy, where are you? Why are you not answering me? But at the same time, the psalmist also wants to paint the portrait, to express trust and faith in God. So I think it's an interesting two pictures we get in these lament psalms. When the psalmist affirms things about God, like God will deliver me, God can be trusted, God will deal with my enemies, then we're getting a portrait of what God is like. When the psalmist protests and asks questions, like I'm suggesting, they're chipping away at the image, if you like, the accepted image of God. And I've experienced that often in the church. If I were to say to a person who says, God's in control, trust God, if I asked them a question, can you trust God? Do you really think God's trustworthy? Some people would see that as blasphemous. You can't say that. You can't ask those kinds of questions. But they're the kinds of questions that the psalmist asks. What's interesting about lament psalms is that if you have these two voices, the voice of trust and the voice of protest, in lament psalms, the voice of trust always wins. It's interesting. Like I said, in Psalm 22 is a great example. It starts with this protest, all these questions, these wonderings about whether God really can be trusted. But in the end, it's okay. And the psalmist ends singing this glorious hymn of praise, saying that God can be trusted. What's interesting when we come to Psalm 88 is that we get a different picture. Because not only does the voice of trust not victorious, it's actually not present. If you've not had time to read through Psalm 88 yourself, you've heard it once this morning, but go through it again, and I want to talk through it a little bit as well, but there's not a voice of trust. It is a psalm of protest. It's what I call a minority report. It's the only psalm of its kind in the whole Psalter. And I've sometimes thought to myself, you know, what would be missing if we didn't have Psalm 88? Well, maybe we can answer that as we go through this morning. It's a voice of protest. It's brutal in its lack of hope and its hopeless ending. The voice of trust is not defeated in this psalm because the voice of trust is not even there in this psalm. If you were to look beyond Psalm 88 for a person expressing similar kinds of sentiments, well, you might turn to Job. But at least in Job's case, God eventually turns up and says something. It's not very satisfactory because when God talks, God doesn't really deal with Job's problem, but at least God talks. So Job had that much. Or maybe the teacher in Ecclesiastes who concluded that meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. He was kind of complaining in his own way. Or perhaps Jeremiah, if you think about some of the prayers that he prayed, where he was deeply disturbed at what he felt God was doing or not doing. But those voices are actually hard to find, and they're hard to find in the Psalms as well. Psalm 88 is an image of God, of a God who listens, responds, and rescues, but all of those things are absent. In fact, they're negated. The psalmist actually argues against the idea that God is a rescuer. In fact, in my words, the psalmist of Psalm 88 is saying, what you've heard about God is not true. That's the conclusion that I've come to. What you've heard about God is not true. You do not, as in God, God, you do not do all of the things that you did in the past, or at least I thought you did in the past. This is what I would describe as God at the edge of the abyss. Someone once said that if you imagine grief and loss and trauma to be a deep crevice like this, the closer you get to it, the deeper you see into it. And this is, to me, is the picture of a person who's right at the edge of the crevice. They're looking right down into the depths, into the abyss. We don't know much, in fact, we hardly know anything about the person who wrote this psalm. The title tells us that it's a Korahite psalm by someone called Heman the Israelite. We don't know who that is. It's interesting that in the Aramaic tradition of the Hebrew Bible, the person who wrote this psalm became Abraham. There seemed to be a desire at some point to attach some well-known name to this psalm. But that's another story. I think when we look at the psalm next door, though, it can give us some clues. And I'm glad that we had at least a part reading of Psalm 89 this morning as well. Psalm 89, we didn't read this bit, but if you read the whole psalm, and again, when you get a chance, please do. At the end of the psalm, Psalm 89 could be characterised as a psalm of lament as well. It's a psalm of complaint. But the complaint is very specific. The Davidic kingship has failed. The people have either gone into exile or they're about to go into exile because they've been unfaithful to God. I don't know your backgrounds, but I suspect there's not too many of us here who could imagine what it would be like to be violently transported to a country that's not our own and to lose everything that we have. Some refugees coming to Australia have experienced exactly that, sometimes being forcefully moved or removed or having to flee from their countries and leaving everything behind. The church where I'm a part of, Perth Baptist Church, we have a growing Iranian community. And a number of those families have fled Iran because they're Christians. And in fact, one lady very clearly said to me one Sunday morning, if I go back to Iran now, I die. As soon as I get off the plane, I die. That's the predicament that people in that situation find themselves in. This is what was happening for the people of Judah at this time. They were being taken to Babylon forcefully, some of them killed, some of them put into slavery, but removed from their land. And Psalm 89 is a lament about that. And I think the Psalm 88, Psalm 89 connection is actually very strong. And I don't have time this morning to go into the reasons for that. Just take my word for it. But I think that the depths of despair that we see in Psalm 88 is a reflection of the despair for the people of Judah who have gone into exile in a foreign land and lost everything that was precious to them. Psalm 88 is the psalm... is a lament of an individual, but that individual represents the people of Judah. Just like Psalm 88 negates the images of God, so Psalm 89 also expresses despair. There's not really a sense of hope in Psalm 89 either. They really struggle with the idea of whether God is present. God is certainly hidden, whether God is present, whether God is listening. Most certainly God is an enigma. They have to rethink their image of God. So what about God in the depths of the abyss? And what I'm talking about here is the people in exile. How is God imagined in that place? How does one imagine, how does a community imagine God when they're in the depths of the abyss? What is God not like? One of the key elements that you find in every other lament psalm is a plea. And what I mean by that is that the psalmist at some point says, God, I'm in trouble. That's not the plea. But then they say, do this. Rescue me. Rescue us. Depends whether it's an individual or a community. But the plea is the same kind of thing. Come and rescue us. Protect us from our enemies. Destroy our enemies. Some of the language is very strong. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon. You might recall the words later in that psalm, doesn't get into the song, dash the heads of the children against the rocks. It's really, really strong language. But that's because of the grief. That's because of the sadness. And it's part of the complaint given to God. But we don't see any of that in Psalm 88. We don't see an enemy. In fact, if you look in Psalm 88, the only enemy for the psalmist is actually God. Because God is the very one who ought to rescue, who can rescue, but doesn't seem to be doing that. The whole psalm is overwhelmingly negative. The closest we get to a plea, a prayer for help, is at the very beginning of the psalm. If you have a look at it, the first couple of verses, the psalm opens with, "O Lord, God of my salvation." I want to say a few things about that in a few moments. "When at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to my cry." That's the closest we get to a plea, but it's not really a plea. John Goldengay, an Old Testament commentator, he says it's a pleading for a hearing. It's just saying, "God, just hear me." But a plea in lament psalms is a very specific call, saying, "God, come and rescue me," or "come and rescue us, come and deliver us in a particular way." And that's not here in this psalm. Now you might say to me, "Well, what about that opening part though? O Lord God of my salvation." That's positive, surely, isn't it? I'm not sure. There's no question mark in Hebrew. But I sometimes wonder when I read that opening statement whether it's something like, "O Lord God of my salvation?" Question mark. It's almost an ironic kind of statement. If that doesn't convince you, what's interesting is in the Hebrew Bible, there's an alternative reading for that verse, which when you translate it out, it comes out something like, "O Lord, my God, I cry," or "I cry to you." In the 8th to the 10th century, when the Masoretes were pointing the text, the Nicodim, which are the vowels which were never in the text, that's the way to help pronounce the text, they suggested that there were two ways of reading this opening verse. Now, I don't know whether they were right or wrong, but the interesting thing is that it seems to me that they were even uncertain, reading the rest of the psalm, whether this opening verse, these opening words, were really words of hope or not. It's quite possibly an ironic kind of statement. And then when you compare it with the rest of the psalm, what do we get? We get self-reflection, the psalmist lamenting their predicament. We get lots of accusations levelled against God. Lots of questions because of what God has not done. Again, they're stating things about what God is not like rather than what God is like. It's a prosecutor in a court. If you want to see a similar thing, you can go to Job. There are sections in Job where he actually uses legal language against God. It's almost like he puts God in the dock and says, "Right, I'm the prosecutor and I'm going to do all that I possibly can to demonstrate that you are guilty." That's the strength of the language in Job, and that's the strength of the language that we get here in Psalm 88. This is what happens in the abyss. The questions are like a prosecutor, but God says nothing. It's interesting, isn't it? Like I said before, with Job, at least God eventually says something, but there's nothing here. So, that's all very sad and negative. What about beyond the abyss? It all sounds very bleak. But remember, if this psalm is associated with the exile, Psalm 89, as I'm suggesting, then it was a negative and bleak time in history. Many of the people who went into exile never came out of exile. They died in exile. One writer, talking about Psalm 88, Carlo Mandolfo, has suggested that Psalm 88 is the closest psalm that we have to expressing how Jewish people felt during the Shoah, or you may know it as the Holocaust, because it was a situation where 6 million odd Jews went in to death and never returned. They were exterminated. And she's written extensively on how Psalm 88 reflects that kind of sentiment. And I think if you look in ancient history, for the people of Israel, the exile was a similar kind of experience, where many went in, many were exterminated or died and never returned. There's little sense of hope. The concepts that they had of God are shattered. Perhaps language is shattered, because distress does that as well. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. I've certainly experienced it at times and seen people in that situation where they just don't have any language for their traumatic feelings, for their feelings of distress. Images are shattered and language is shattered. What's even more devastating is that evidence suggests that Psalm 88 and 89 was actually the end of the original Psalter, the original book of Psalms. Can you imagine having a book of prayers that ends like that? I don't know if you noticed, but from Psalm 90 onwards, so that's book 4 and 5 of the Psalter, the tone becomes much more positive. There are a lot more praise psalms, a lot more thanksgiving psalms in those last two books. And the suggestion has been that that's a compilation of psalms from after the exile, when people found or began to find their voice again. So what do we conclude from this? Well, there's lots more that I could say, and lots more that we could think about, but just a few reflections as I've thought about this myself. If Psalm 88 is a psalm of protest without hope, then where does it lead? Well, it could be said that it leads away from words to a place of silence. I often, when I'm praying Psalm 88 as a prayer, and I get to the end of it, I often imagine it to have dot, dot, dot at the end of it. It's elliptical. In other words, it just trails off into silence. Marion Carson, who's probably one of the few people writing about Psalm 88 who's made the connection between via negativa and via positiva or affirmativa, I've talked about before, says that Psalm 88 represents a person experiencing what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And some of you will be familiar with that concept and with what St. John of the Cross spoke about. And I would want to add to what Marion Carson says by saying that I don't think this is just a dark night of the soul for the psalmist. I think this is expressing the dark night of the soul for the people of Judah who were going into exile. What's interesting is that in the mystical tradition of the church, often the dark night of the soul is spoken of as an individual experience, but I think this is an experience of the community. They are walking the via negativa. They are walking the dark night of the soul. The situation that they found themselves in was challenging them to give up their previous conceptions of God and to see God in a new way. And to see God in a new way that was actually beyond words and images. The experience that they had had or were having had shredded their portraits of God and had shattered their sculptures of God. In order to know God, they had to begin to unknow God. Some of you know that I'm a musician. I used to teach music, and I know some people here are musicians and have taught music. And sometimes in the past, when I inherited students from other teachers, I had to spend a fair bit of time getting them to unknow what they thought they knew before I could actually teach them. You know, so I remember one student came to me once and I said, just play me something. So she played something. And I said to her, so what did your previous teacher say about this, that, and something else? And she said, oh, nothing. So I thought, okay. So we had to kind of deconstruct her technique and almost start from scratch. But it was a matter of getting her to unknow what she had learned or what she thought she knew. And that's what I think is happening here. I think the psalmist in Psalm 88, I think the people of Judah going into exile, had to unknow what they thought they knew of God. And I think it's interesting that one of the few things that can do that to us, that can put us in that situation, is experiences of distress. You know, when things are going well, when you feel that you hear God's voice and when you feel you've got God figured out, you don't tend to be stretched to know God in a different way. Why would you think you know God? But when God becomes hidden, silent, absent, enigmatic, then I think we're pushed into a position where we're at least challenged, whether we do or not, but we're challenged to ask some questions about who God is and what God is like. The via negativa is a difficult way. It's the road less travelled. But in the end, I think Psalm 88 is a psalm that's inviting us into that way, along that road. In the mystical tradition of the church, it would be said that this is a road that we all need to travel at some point. Well, the question is, if that's true, when do we enter into that road? When do we take that path? When do we courageously grab hold of that? And again, I want to stress, I'm not just talking about this at an individual level, but I think it's also about at a communal level. And I think I can say this, well, I'll say it anyway, because I know a number of you here and I know something of the background of this church, and I know that that there has been significant grief in this community in the not-too-distant past. And so I wonder in some respects whether, you know, as I was thinking about this message, yes, it is what I've been thinking about and what I've been writing about, but as I prayed about what I was going to share this morning, I wondered whether there was something to that as well, that God was wanting to say to you this morning, that it's okay for a community to travel the dark night of the soul. It's okay for us to question the enigmatic God. It's okay for us to wonder where God is. God is hidden. God is difficult to apprehend. God is hard to find. And so I invite you to reflect on that at an individual level, but also as Mount Hawthorne Community Church, to think about whether God is saying something to you in this as a community. I want to close this morning with a poem, and then I'll pray, and then I'm not sure if we have a final song, but happy to open it up if people have, we do, and then perhaps after that if people have any questions or comments, I'm happy to listen to your responses. This is actually from T.S. Eliot's The Four Quartets, one of my favourite collections of poetry, and I think, I don't know, you can judge for yourself, but I think in some ways this section summed up something of what I was wanting to try to share this morning with you. T.S. Eliot says this. This is from East Coker. To arrive where you are, to get from where you are not, you must go by a way wherein there is no ecstasy. In order to arrive at what you do not know, you must go by a way which is a way of ignorance. In order to possess what you do not possess, you must go by the way of dispossession. In order to arrive at what you are not, you must go through the way in which you are not. And what you do not know is the only thing you know. And what you do not own is what you do not own. And where you are is where you are not. Loving God, we want to trust in you. We want to believe that you're a God who comes to us in our despair. We want to believe that you're a God who is with us at the edge of the abyss and in the abyss and as we come through the abyss. But sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we experience those things in life that cannot be repaired, cannot be changed. cannot be redeemed. And we throw ourselves on you, as the psalmist in Psalm 88, despite the protests, despite the questions, despite the despair and the bleakness, continued to pray to you. But perhaps, as the psalmist in Psalm 88, when we do that, we come to a time of silence, where words fail, where images fail, and we simply need to be in your presence, or at least believe that we're in your presence. Loving God, this morning as we reflect on personal grief that we've experienced, perhaps as this congregation reflects on grief that it has experienced as a community, we ask but one thing. Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Because we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, so if anyone has any comments or questions, please feel free. Grab the microphone so we can hear you. That'd be great.
I was reflecting on the fact that many of us either have or are currently or will in the future look after elderly parents. And there's a special kind of growing up that comes with loving someone who can't give you anything anymore. And I was thinking whether the challenge of this psalm is for us to grow up into a love of God who doesn't give us anything.
Yeah.
And, yeah, I mean, even take away all the things that are offered through the churches from their PR department. Mm. You should follow God, you should love God because, and, you know, life after death, you get peace, you get this, you get that.
Yeah.
But no.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's just an invitation to know God for himself with no assets, nothing to gain.
I think that's a really astute observation. And one of the things that I didn't talk about was that often in the Psalms there's a defence of God. You know, often the psalmist will say, well, you know, I'm trusting in you, exactly what you said. It's a quid pro quo kind of thing. You know, you did this in the past. Or you told us you were this kind of God, so we're in covenant with you, so why are you not doing it? So it's this very much, you know, we're doing this for you. Sometimes the psalmist even says, I'm innocent, I've done nothing wrong, so it's like you should, you have an obligation to do something for me. So I think it's very accurate what you're saying. I think it's that sense of, can I trust in God and not expect anything, but just trust God because God is God. Yeah, it's unconditional love, which I think, you know, we talk a lot about unconditional love in the church. I think it's actually very difficult for humans to give unconditional love. I think we always, there's an underlying sense of, oh, what will I get back in this relationship? And we do the same thing with God. So, and I love your example of, yes, elderly people who become very vulnerable and totally dependent, and they can't give anything back, and yet we continue to love them, irrespective of that. Yeah, thanks for that. It's lovely. Yeah.
Thank you, David. I've got to learn how to unknow what I've previously learned.
It's tough when you're older, isn't it? It's like because the older you get, the more you've learned, or the more you think you've learned.
Relate that to my artery. I'm having difficulty with artery, and I'm trying to excel up a level, but stuff I've learned that's not applicable now, I've got to go get rid of it. Anyway.
And that's, you know, I mean, that's a great example, and I think that's one of the reasons why I'm passionate about, you know, even with our children, you know, helping our children to learn that it's okay to complain to God. It's okay to talk about God, you know, with our hurts and our pains and, you know, whatever children experience, because then we don't have to unlearn it when we get older. We don't have to, you know, I mean, I don't know about, some of you may have grown up in a similar kind of context to me. I mean, I grew up in a context in church. I've been in, you know, I often say that the church was in me before I was in the church. I've been in it for that long. But I grew up in a church context which had lots of wonderful things about it. But one of the things I didn't learn was that I could be honest with God. And that's lived with me. It lives with me now. It's part of who I am. So I've had to try to unlearn that and learn a different way. Like I said, it's the road less travelled, but it's an important one. Thanks for that example, Bevan. That's great. Yeah. I hope you improve your archery. That's <it'll> be good. You'll be thinking about Psalm 88 when you're shooting arrows. Yeah. Actually, I think it was Jürgen Moltmann wrote a book for a long time ago now, The Babylonian Exile of the Church, and there have been others since who've talked about the same kind of thing. I think, gosh, the Western Church faces, or the Church in the West faces all sorts of challenges. I think, I could say a lot about it. I think one of the things I want to say is that I think we need to be listening to the Church in the majority world a lot more carefully, because that's where I think God is at work in really significant ways. But I think, yeah, we coming back to the topic of Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, I think that we need to lament what we've lost as the church in the West. Or let me put that another way. We need to lament what we thought we had. I think that's perhaps a better way of putting it, because I'm not sure we actually had what we thought we had. But yeah, but we need to lament that and let it go and realise, you know, as I've sometimes said, like I think of the things that I do in life, which are things mainly with people who are not Christians, and they're not interested in what the church says. Or they're only interested in what the church says so that they can say, oh, see how bad the church is, because yeah, look at what they're saying. You know, they're not interested in hearing life-giving, constructive, life-building things from the church, which is sad because we all have a lot to offer, but we need to realise our position. We don't have a place at the table anymore. Well, I think it's fair to say we had a place at the table, but you know we don't now. We're kind of outside the door knocking. Can we come in? But the thing is, our perception is that we think we're at the table, and then when people say we don't want to hear the church, it's like what? Why don't they want to hear the church?
Maybe it's because the church has historically tried to sell itself on the same
bread and circus principle as the Roman Empire, you know, and that people don't take us seriously, not because we're not relevant, but we, the church that is, doesn't fully embrace the radical nature of the Christ presence, which is not bread and circus.
Yeah.
It's about dying.
Yep.
And
exactly.
And nobody wants to do that.
Yeah. No, that's
so
exactly
we project
right.
Our fears. Yeah.
Yeah. It's the way. Again, it's the road less traveled. It's the way of servanthood. It's the way of sacrifice. Not the victorious church. And I think my perception in the evangelical context, at least, is I think there's a desire to present the church as victorious. You know, the victorious life, the life that's kind of, yeah, everything is rosy, and when it's not rosy, you say things like I mentioned, just trusting God and, you know, God's in control. I often say to students when we're talking about these issues in at college, you know, because they'll often come up with this, oh, God is in control. So I say, what exactly do you mean by that? What does that look like? And is that actually an accurate reflection of what we... I mean, I don't know about you, when I read through the Bible, I'm often reading pages where I'm thinking, I'm not sure, I don't know whether anyone's in control of this actually. It looks totally... I mean, I'm reading in my own reading at the moment, I'm just in the midst of... I've just finished Joshua and I'm just into Judges. And I mean, I'm reading through the book of Judges thinking, my goodness, I don't think anyone's in control here.
David, I was just going to ask you, it sounds to me, and this is probably revealing my bias against prosperity kind of doctrine, but it sounds to me like what you're just saying is going, you know, butting heads totally with prosperity doctrine.
Oh, absolutely. I can't, in my own way of thinking, I can't see anything more diametrically opposed from what you're talking about and prosperity doctrine, which seems to say exactly the opposite. And what's interesting is, going back to the majority world and the church in the majority world, is there's an interesting disconnect here. So I had a conversation with a young African lady some time ago who I think she was, I'm not sure which African country she was from, but she was very much prosperity doctrine. That was her view, theological view. And I said to her, tell me about your parents. And she said, oh, they're very faithful Christians. I said, oh, that's good. I said, well, what's their life circumstance? She said, oh, they live just in a very simple village in a grass hut. They struggle for food and all the rest of it. And as I'm hearing her say this, there was just a total disconnect in my mind between her theology, because here are her parents as good, faithful Christians, but struggling to have food to eat. And so in the majority world, they're getting this kind of teaching, but it's not being integrated with their lived experience. And, I mean, we get that in the West as well. I've got friends who are prosperity doctrine kind of people who live in very poor circumstances, and then typically they find themselves being blamed by people. Like, well, you must have done something wrong, or not prayed enough or whatever. Yeah, I don't think this sounds too harsh, but I just think prosperity doctrine is probably one of the most, if not the most damaging teaching, if I can call it that, in the Western church. And it's seeping into the majority world as well. Yeah, it's...
Yeah, and just on that, yes, I know someone who was saying, God loves me, so he wants me to have the best. And what went through my head was, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
Yeah.
And the comment I was going to make before, you were talking about judges, yes, there's a refrain that comes up several times in it. It says, in those times there was no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, which is effectively saying no one was in control.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think, I mean, I don't know. I guess for me, it might be too simplistic, but like some of you have expressed, I just keep coming back to, how did Jesus live? Not just in terms of, not just materially, but how did Jesus live in terms of his attitude towards the people that he was trying to reach and connect with and minister to? And yeah, it was all about serving, dying, giving up, not usurping authority. Yeah, it's placing yourself. I mean, I don't know about you. I think that is the church, more so, coming back to your comments actually about the church in the West, I think we need to learn to be subversive. And I don't mean that as in doing wrong things, but subversive in the sense that we need to work from the bottom up, from the grassroots up, not from the top down. I was in a conversation just the other day where we were talking about people coming to faith. You know, the old days when we had the Crusades. How do we ever call them Crusades? But anyway, the Crusades, and all these people would come forward. And what we were saying was, we're not disparaging the faith that people discovered in that context, but we're just in a different world. If you put up a tent out there and invited people to come and hear the gospel message, you'd only get Christians if you were lucky. You wouldn't get anyone else. But yeah, we work in a different paradigm. So, yeah. Okay. Thank you. I'd be round afterwards, so happy to continue the conversation. Like I said, it's a elliptical, it's the dot, 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 you know, the continuum.